Well, we want you to turn again to Romans chapter 2 for a few moments this evening, or this morning. See, there you are. There's an example. I don't even know what time of day it is. By the way, you need always to pray for the preacher when he's preaching. I got a little dyslexic in the Sunday school class this morning, so pray that I will not fall into that problem in this message. But we're looking at the book of Romans, and we're in the section of the book that deals with sin. And I know that it may be you're getting to the point where it's kind of depressing to be in this section of the book. But as I said in the previous message in this series, we need to know these things in order to hear the good news. And again, some of you are familiar with Dr. Larry Moyer's approach to evangelism, the bad news and the good news. Well, this is the bad news that comes before the good news. All right, so we're looking at this morning, and we are considering that you're not good enough. I'm not, and neither are you. We're not good enough to go to heaven. Now, we live in a day when if you talk to the average person, they'll tell you that, you know, basically I'm pretty good. I'm not so bad. I'm a pretty good person. And when we compare ourselves with other people, that's probably true. We can always find someone that's worse than we are. But the point is, none of us are good enough to go to heaven. And our text this morning from the first half of chapter 2 tells us two reasons why we're not good enough to go to heaven. If you have your Bible or bulletin, you see that outline in front of you. Your conduct and your conscience prohibit you from the concept that I'm good enough to go to heaven. I can do enough good works that on balance, God will let me in. By the way, that caricature where you die and you go to heaven and St. Peter's sitting at some gates and he's got a written record and this sort of thing, that's all a lot of, fudge, I guess I'll call it. That's not the case at all. When you leave this life, you either go to be with Jesus or you go in the opposite direction. You go to the place that in your King James is sometimes called hell, but you go to the place of torment. You can read about that in Luke chapter 16, and I encourage you to be familiar with that chapter. Now, for those of you who take notes, let me give you the extended outline here. Verses 1 through 11, as you see in your bulletin, your conduct condemns you. The first part, hypocrisy, in verses 1 through 5. The second, impartiality, in verses 6 through 11. When we get to Roman numeral 2, we'll have three subpoints there that I'll try to remember to outline for you. Verses 1 through 5 have to do with our hypocrisy, and it starts out with this phrase, and maybe you'd prefer this as the title for this point, no excuses. No excuse. We don't have any excuses. Therefore, you are without excuse. Every man of you passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, if you condemn someone else and you're doing the same things, what do we call that? Being a hypocrite. Hypocrisy. Now, I don't know about you, but if you have done some witnessing over the years, you will probably have encountered somebody whose excuse for not coming to Christ is all the hypocrites in the church. The church is filled with hypocrites. My response over the past 20 years or so is, you just haven't been to our church. It's not filled with hypocrites. Now, don't misunderstand me. There may be one or two here that are hypocritical, but this isn't a church filled with hypocrites. This is a church of sincere believers in Christ. But the point is, even if that were true, you're not judged on the basis of other people. You're judged as an individual before God. So if the church is shoulder deep in hypocrites, it doesn't matter so far as your eternal destiny is concerned. Jesus Christ is the issue, and he wasn't a hypocrite and isn't a hypocrite even today. But he says you don't have an excuse by saying that these other people do all these things and I'm better than they are, because you're guilty of the same things. Do you remember what the Apostle James tells us in his epistle? That the person who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. He's guilty before all as if he broke every commandment. And furthermore, he goes on to tell us in that fourth chapter of James that if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, that's sin. So it's not even a matter of I keep the Ten Commandments. You hear that all the time. You know, I keep the Ten Commandments, or I live by the Golden Rule. Well, as far as I'm concerned, you're a liar right there, because nobody except Jesus has ever kept all the Ten Commandments. If the Apostle Paul couldn't keep the Ten Commandments, you can't either. You can't either. And nobody's ever lived by the Golden Rule perfectly. And so the point is, we're without excuse, because we practice the same things. Now, the word judge that's used here in these verses refers to setting yourself up as the judge of others. When we talk about things that are wrong, either personally or in our society, it's the Word of God that we're using as the basis for the judgment, not me as the standard. It's God who is the standard for right and wrong. And that's, when you get right down to it, that's the definition of sin. We'll be talking about that a little later in this series. Even this morning we'll touch on it. But the point is, what is sin is determined by God's standard, not mine and not yours. So consequently, I, as an individual, have no right to judge anyone. But the Word of God judges us. And so to use the Word of God to point out what's right and wrong is not judging. But here, the issue is, I'm better than other people. That's setting yourself up as a judge. Do you remember the story that Jesus told about the publican and the man who went up to the temple? Both of them went up to pray, and the Pharisee said, I thank God I'm not like other people. Sheila used that phrase earlier this week when we were looking at the poor souls up north shoveling snow. She said, I thank God I'm not like other people who have to shovel snow. And having done a lot of it in my earlier years, I thank God I'm not in that situation too. But he goes up to the temple, I thank God I'm not like other people. I do this and I do that. And I'm not even like this publican here. You remember the story. The publican, the sinner, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said it was the publican who went down to his house, declared not guilty. That's what your word justified means. You are not guilty. And it wasn't the Pharisee. The Pharisee went down to his house as guilty as he went up. But the publican went down justified. Not guilty. Because his faith was not in himself, not in his works, not in having done better than other people, but only in Christ himself. So, he was looking for, and by the way, some of you know this, but many of you will not. When he said, God be merciful, the word he uses is the word propitiated. God be satisfied concerning my sins. And he is in Christ. What a glorious song we heard today, complete in Christ. That's what makes us complete. It's not that we work real hard to be complete. And don't misunderstand, works are part of the Christian life. I'm not talking about that. But the only reason you and I can ever be complete in Christ is that he makes us so through faith in him. And not only does he declare us not guilty, at the same time he applies his righteousness to us. We're clothed in his righteousness. Not my righteousness, His righteousness. One of the great verses from the Old Testament, many of you have it memorized, Isaiah 64, verse 6. And keep in mind, this is addressed to the covenant people of God, to the Jewish people, to Israel. And Isaiah says of them and of himself, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. There's not anything that I can do that will impress God. Now, occasionally I may do something that impresses you, but nothing that I can do can impress God. And to be honest, when I'm alone with myself, there's not much I've ever done that's impressed me either. But nothing that I've ever done impresses God. What impresses God is Christ. And the thing that allows us to be a part of that is to put our trust in Him alone to save us. Well, let's get back to the text itself. Verse 2 of chapter 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Do we know that? Yes, we know it. We're going to find out a little more, a little further into this text. We know it. We may deny it, but we know it. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Well, I'm better than all those hypocrites in the church. Really? Maybe you are. But do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God because you're not as bad as they are? You're going to be judged too. And you're not going to be judged on being better than them. You're going to be judged on the basis of your meeting the standards of God, not the standards of men, not even your own standards. When I grew up, we had a church covenant that was on a plaque on the wall of the church, and this supposedly embodied the things that we as a church covenanted with God to do. Well, beloved, you could keep all those covenant promises, but the only thing that impresses God is your faith in Christ. That's the only thing that is of value to us. So it's Christ who is the issue here. And verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now, what is he talking about here and in the verse that follows as well? He's talking about the fact that whether you're the best person you know or the worst person that everyone's seen, God is kind and forbearing. When was the last time you saw a sinner zapped instantly? For I've never seen that. I've never seen that. God could do that. He would be absolutely right and just to do that. But instead, He's kind and forbearing. He's patient with us in that He waits for us to come to Christ. Now, the waiting doesn't go on forever because, beloved, each of us has a number of days on this earth, and when those days are ended, the waiting is ended as well. There's no second chance. First of all, there's no chance involved. But even if we want to use that terminology, there's no second chance beyond the grave. Anything you want to do, you better do now. Because there's not going to be a time, there's not going to be a makeup test in heaven. You know, you miss this one, we'll give you another chance. There, it doesn't happen that way. The Bible won't support such a concept. And so, he says, he's patient and forbearing, and he's kind to us. What about all the unsaved people, and some of them you know personally, and some you know by reputation and news reports, and they've got riches, and they've got fame, and they've got all the things that this world offers, and God is kind. Even if it's not a matter of riches, it's a matter of, do you need rain? God sends rain. Do you need the sunshine? He dries up the rain. I'm thankful that there's been, I know it's cold, but we've had some sunshine. At least, you know, I don't have to walk through a swamp across the yard. You know, the rain stopped for a while. And so he sends all those things. And the sinner man's crops often prosper as well or even better than those of the Christian brother or sister. And God is kind and He's patient. And Paul asks this series of questions in these verses. Do you suppose, verse 3, verse 4, do you think lightly? Do you consider that as your due? You think lightly of the riches of His kindness, etc.? Don't you understand that the reason He is kind and patient and forbearing is to bring you to repentance, to bring you to that change of mind concerning Christ and your need of a Savior? That's why He's patient with us. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There are no excuses, and one day all excuses will end and there will be a judgment for the unsaved as well. The ultimate is what the Bible calls the great white throne. And the unsaved will stand before that. And it's my belief, I don't know that I can prove this, but I believe there will be silence during that time. Silence at least from men and women before the great white throne. I don't think anyone will open their mouth in protest. I know I've seen representations, sometimes in tracts, especially I call them the cartoon tracts, but you know, the illustrated type tracts, and people will protest, and they will do that at another judgment, because we're told this, but at the great white throne, I suspect there will be no protests from those who are condemned. They'll be silent before God because they have no excuse. And it's demonstrated to them again and again. And by the way, I referred you to Luke chapter 16, the rich man who ended up in Hades, the place of torment. And I notice that while he converses with Abraham across the great gulf, he does not for a moment suggest that he doesn't deserve to be where he is. He does ask for some relief, but that's impossible. And then he asks that his brothers be warned, and Abraham tells him they already have the warning they need. It's all the warning anybody needs. It's the Word of God. That's the only warning that anyone needs. And so the rich man does not protest that he's there wrongly. He's been convicted wrongly. There's no issue of that, even in his own mind. And when this judgment that verse 5 speaks to comes, I don't believe anyone's even going to try to make an excuse. Now, let's move on to verse 6 in regard to impartiality. God is impartial. He does not play favorites. He has no favorites. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. God is absolutely fair. And this is why, and some of you have heard this again and again down through the years, God will never deal with anyone unfairly. Those who will be condemned to eternity in hell, in the lake of fire, will be there fairly. No one goes there who does not deserve condemnation. The closest you can come, if you want to charge God with unfairness, is that some of us, like me, who deserve to be there, won't be there because of what Christ has done for us. But that could have been true of any of them, you see. So, he will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That's the gift to those who are seeking that which is good in the sight of God. And pages are sticking here. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey, and notice this, who do not obey the truth. Here's the truth. Right here. And the truth is embodied in Jesus Christ. But they don't obey the truth. but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation from God upon these. Now, it may be, and especially if you just took these two verses and ran off with them, you would get the impression that you're saved by your good works. You're not saved by your good works. You can compare this with John chapter 3. We may get there in Sunday school next Sunday morning, where Jesus indicates that God will respond to everyone who responds to the light that they have. If you were with us for our earlier messages here in the book of Romans, you remember that God has revealed himself in his created universe, both the larger universe, where people like me can get the morning and evening stars mixed up. He's revealed himself that way, and he's revealed himself in the microbiological world, Jesse. He's revealed himself in all these various places. And if you respond to that, God will respond to you. He'll give you more light and more light and more light. Have you ever been in a dark place and, you know, maybe it looks like way off there, there's this pinpoint of light. And instead of wandering around the darkness, you move toward the light. And as you get closer, the light gets brighter and brighter and brighter. That's what God does in the spiritual realm. And so for those whose desire is righteousness and godliness, God will respond to them until they see the light of Christ and give themselves to him. Receive him as their Savior. But to those who refuse, they're selfishly ambitious, verse 8 says, and do not obey the truth, but rather obey unrighteousness, then wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And what is the good? Someone asked Jesus that one time, what's the work of God that I may have eternal life? And Jesus says, God's work is that you believe in the one whom he sent. So ultimately, the good work is faith in Christ. For there is, verse 11, you want a summation of this section of the teaching? There is no partiality with God. God will deal with everyone fairly, and no one will be treated unfairly. So, your conduct condemns you. You think you're better than you are when God says you're a lot worse than you think you are, either because of hypocrisy or because of the fact that God's dealing with us is on a totally impartial basis. The second reason that you're not good enough to go to heaven is because your conscience convicts you that you're not good enough to go to heaven. Beginning at verse 12, here are the three points of this part of the outline. Number one, sin is the issue. Sin is the issue. It's not my good deeds. It's not how much I gave to charity. It's not how many boxes of macaroni and cheese I put in the box. It's not that those things have no importance, but if we're talking about how you have your sins forgiven, you can fill up this room with macaroni and cheese. It won't get you to heaven. Right. You could fill up this room with gold macaroni and cheese. It won't get you to heaven. So sin is the issue. Secondly, God's standards are in the heart. God's standards are in the heart. You know, what about those who have never heard? What about those who don't have Bibles, etc., etc.? And there are a lot in this world today. God's standards are set in our hearts. That's what this text tells us. And finally, number three, conscience witnesses against, or either for or against, everyone. So let's look at each of those in turn very quickly. First of all, sin is the issue. Verses 12 and 13. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now you say, well, doesn't that teach that you keep the law and you're saved? Yeah, keep the law and you'll be saved. How many of you kept the law? How many of you kept it this morning? My goodness, you know, our thoughts, our actions, etc. Many of us would have to say, I didn't do so good this morning, let alone yesterday. And I'll give you, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I'll give you a prediction. You won't do so hot tomorrow either in keeping the law. Sin is the issue. You sin apart from the law, knowing the Word of God, you'll be judged on that basis. But it doesn't make sin less sin. Because while the law, the Word of God, gives us details about what sin is, people sinned before the law was ever given, before there was any written revelation. And they still stood condemned before God, and He's about to tell us why. But sin is the issue. It's not how good a person I am, or how much better I am than anyone else. So if you have never heard the Ten Commandments, if you've never heard about the Golden Rule, if you've never had a Bible, never had any of those advantages, and for those of us who have, what is the greater, how much greater is the condemnation? But you'll be judged on that basis. God is going to deal with everyone fairly. But if you have the law, you're going to be judged according to the Word of God. Secondly, God's standards are in men's hearts. This takes us through the first half of verse 15. Verse 14 and the first half of 15. For when Gentiles, and it was the Jews to whom the law was given, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. Oh, we're a law unto ourselves. Anything goes. We can make up our own rules. We can make up our own standards. Now, the sentence doesn't end there. In that, in what sense are they a law to themselves? In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. God's standards are put in the hearts of men. They know what is right and what is wrong. This is not an issue of, well, you know, I didn't have the Ten Commandments, so I didn't know that it was wrong to commit murder. Oh, please. Please. Find me a society where it is considered perfectly legitimate and right for you to murder anybody you please. No society, a society like that can't last. There'll be, just to use a phrase from a movie we watched the other day, there'll only be one rat left standing at the end. It's the rat that manages by subterfuge or strength to murder the other rat. And so, but it still keeps us rats. You're still a rat. Even if you're the last rat standing, you're still a rat. And so, they show Gentiles who don't have the Word of God, and that's true today, not just 2,000 years ago. People who have never had the Word of God, when they do the things that the law commands, show that God has written a law in their hearts. In their hearts. There is a moral standard, and all men know it. All men know it. I used to read some books about Native American life, American Indians, and the various tribes in the northeast of the country. And I don't know if this was true of all of them, but at least some. And I want to say it was the Shawnee, but I don't know, Jerry, which group. But anyway, the writer of the book was recounting incidents in frontier life. And if you, let's say you were a white trader, a European trader, that's T-R-A-D-E-R, I'm talking, okay. That you enter their village. While you were in the village, and they accepted you into the village, you were protected. You no one would harm you. But when you left the village to go someplace else, this group considered you to be fair game for robbery or murder or whatever it might be. But the point is, if you were part of that village group, even temporarily, you were considered under their standards. They didn't murder each other, and they weren't going to do that to you. They didn't rob each other so they wouldn't steal from you. But if you were out in the woods, and they decided you had something they wanted, you were fair game. All right. So my point here is, within this tribal group, they had their own standards, and they were the kind of standards you find in the Word of God, in that you don't steal, you don't commit murder, etc., at least within our circle. All right. So this law is in the heart. And finally, the witness of conscience. The latter half of verse 15 and verse 16. Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts either alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Conscience bears witness. That's a faculty that God has put within every human being that says from within, this is wrong. You shouldn't do this. Or this is good. You ought to do this. You ought to pursue this. It's within every human being. Now, the New Testament goes on to tell us that there are some human beings who have suppressed conscience to the point that they ignore it. It doesn't even speak to them anymore. But we start out life with a conscience. And we start out life with God's standards embedded in here. We may learn to disregard them. We may train ourselves to ignore the promptings of conscience, but it's there. And by the way, later on in the book of Romans, we're going to discover that the Holy Spirit still uses conscience in the believer in Christ. He speaks to us oftentimes through our conscience. And once again, this is wrong. You should not do this. Or this is right. This is what you should be pursuing. But notice how this section ends in verse 16. This conscience is going to convict or excuse those who have never had the scriptures. This conscience will be that which convicts them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Do you have any secrets? I do. I've got things I couldn't hold my head up before any of you if you knew. And do you not have a few secrets like that? I know I do. Maybe I'm the one that people need to judge. But my point is, I know some secrets I wouldn't want you to know. But God knows them all. And His point is that on the day that God judges sinners, on the day that He judges sinners, and notice what verse 16 says, this is according to my gospel. This is part of the gospel message. There is a judgment coming. And when sinners stand before God, those secrets are going to come out. Those secret things that only we knew about are going to come out. And He will judge through Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins, those who rejected His offer of salvation. And so we conclude this whole message with a verse that we'll look at later on in this series, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why aren't you good enough to go to heaven on your own? Because all have sinned and come short of God's standard, His glory. And that's why, in the ultimate sense, I'm not good enough to go to heaven. But we praise God, Jesus Christ is good enough. And when I put my faith in Him almost 55 years ago, I was transformed and I was put in Christ. And in Christ, I'm now good enough to go to heaven. Not because Rick ever was or ever could be, but because Jesus Christ always was and is and will be good enough. And so, and by the way, we're not getting into this today, but I'll just toss this out for you to enjoy. When you and I stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, our secrets are not going to come out in front of everybody. And the reason is because we're in Christ. He's dealt with even our secret sins. And they're not paraded before anybody. The judgment seat of Christ isn't a judgment seat about sin. It's about your works as a believer in Christ and whether or not they have eternal value. That's what the judgment seat of... Your sins were dealt with right there at Calvary's cross. And friends, they were carried into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. They were carried into that grave in which he was buried, and they stayed there. And another way of putting it, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The judgment for your sin is not coming up. It's past. It was dealt with at Calvary's cross. The only issue for any person today is, have you been to Calvary? Have you been to Calvary? Were your sins dealt with there? I'm talking about in a personal way. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and the reception of eternal life? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you today that there's a glorious gospel. Yes, it involves judgment for those who reject it. But for those who will receive this good news and put their whole trust and faith in Jesus Christ, nothing remains ahead but glory and honor in the Lord Jesus. We are complete in Him. And this we thank you for now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if we could have our pianist and our song leader back.